Well, it's been a great joy for me to be here with you today. Thank you for your kind invitation. It's been good to catch up with some six of Acts chapter 3. Sorry, verse 11 to verse 16 of Acts chapter 3. And I've called this Acting in Ignorance. Surely enough, many people have spoken words of prophecy with great boldness, but also with great ignorance. We need to be careful, don't we, with the various prophecies that we might make about the future of different things. Lee DeForest in 1926 was the inventor of the cathode ray tube. And it's defunct now, isn't it, with the plasma TV, I think, isn't it? But he said, theoretically, television may be feasible, but I think it's an impossibility. A development which we should waste little time dreaming about. And oh, how he was wrong. Thomas Watson in 1943 was the chairman of the board of IBM, and he said, I think there is a world market for about 5 computers. And how he was wrong with his prophecy. The chairman of the board of IBM, that's interesting, isn't it? A recording company expert said in 1962, we don't think the Beatles will do anything in their market. Guitar groups are on their way out. I know how he was wrong. And sure enough, the congregation here before Peter, as he preaches this second sermon in the Acts of the Apostles, they were ready to make proclamations. They were ready to give him and the other apostles all of the praise. But Peter is clearly unhappy to accept it here. He could see that the crowd before him were in great danger of thinking that they were right when they were actually incredibly wrong. Maybe sincerely they felt they were right, but they were sincerely wrong. Here's another one. A bishop a century ago pronounced from his pulpit, and in a periodical, in a journal he wrote, he edited, that heavier than air flight was both impossible and contrary to the will of God. The irony of this is that Bishop Wright had two sons, Orville and Wilbur, so Wright was wrong, and his own children proved him wrong, as our children often prove us wrong with our prophecies. There's another Wright today, I think, who's wrong on a couple of things, isn't he? Sure of himself, but wrong. And we need to be careful, don't we, that we're not acting in ignorance. I want to see 3 areas where they were in danger of wrong thinking. Firstly, in giving glory to men. Secondly, in thinking that they were right, or for anyone to think that they're right in rejecting Jesus. And thirdly, that they were right in sticking to their principles and not giving in. So firstly, we need to see that all credit belongs to Jesus. An older gentleman was travelling home from work in the States. I had to say it was from the States. I don't know what the laws are about answering your mobile phone are in America. And his mobile phone rang anyway, and his wife was on the other end of the line in a panic, and she said, honey, there's a maniac driving down the wrong way of the motorway. Be careful. And the old man said, one? There are hundreds of them. Okay, I'm not the best at telling jokes, maybe. Well, sure enough, it's easy for us, isn't it, to think that everyone else is driving in the wrong direction when it's we who are driving in the wrong direction. And Peter asks a question here, doesn't he? Why do you wonder at this? Why are you so amazed? And to anyone around, Peter and the Apostle John as well here would wonder, well, of course we're amazed. What else would you expect us to do but to look at you even? Why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? Of course, they've been walking past this crippled man day by day, and now here he is. He's standing. We even just saw him leaping and praising God. What else do you expect us to do but to be amazed? And it's natural, isn't it, for us to look in your direction. Peter is saying, actually, nobody should be amazed, it seems to me. Don't be amazed. Why? Because in Jesus's world, this happens. Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, is about the business of raising men and women. That's what he does. He is the resurrection and the life. But they were giving, the concern that Peter has here is that they were giving the glory to men. And this is why they're so confused. And Peter has to speak directly to them. It's understandable to us, isn't it, today, in our spiritually impoverished age that we are living, that people want to worship men. That's what they do, isn't it? Kanye West said of himself, didn't he, that he's the world's most... The world's greatest living rock star. And he says such things to the adulation of thousands and thousands of young people today as they worship him. Men and women are so ready to give praise, aren't they? It's remarkable, almost, to pop stars, to public figures, to royal family members, to talented football players. And yet many of these so-called icons are tragic figures behind the scenes, and we all know it, don't we? It portrays the emptiness that people are experiencing in their own lives, that they're so ready to worship and praise men. But it can happen, be warned, on a spiritual level too, can't it? In John's Gospel, we read that certain leaders among the people loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That can be a temptation, can't it, for a Christian preacher? A preacher, because all eyes naturally are upon him in some respects, can sadly draw more praise to himself than to the Saviour whom he is proclaiming. It should be a great heartache to the preacher if that ever happens. Thankful for men like George Whitefield, who saw that in a report in one of his letters. He was a young preacher at the age of 22 at this stage, and he was receiving a lot of praise. Let me just read something from his letter that I read. The tide of popularity began to run very high. In a short time, I could no longer walk on foot as usual, but was constrained to go in a coach from place to place to avoid the hosannas of the multitude. such pressures to receive praise, but the Lord gave me, and I believe this is true, to see the vanity of all commendations but his own. And commendation of God should be the only commendation we want to receive. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I will give to none other. All glory belongs to him. In our house, Philip knows this, in our house we try to keep things where they belong. So the Lego belongs in the Lego box. The shoes, oh, it's our biggest heartache. The shoes belong in the shoe rack, all right? That's where they belong. Don't you get it? Glory belongs to him. It belongs nowhere else but to our God. Praise belongs to him. Let's be careful in the way that we speak about one another, in the way that we speak about preachers, in the way that we speak about football players, that we give the glory to none other but him. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. So that's the first danger that these crowds were experiencing, was that they were giving the glory to men when it all belonged to Jesus Christ. But now he moves on, doesn't he? That was his first concern. Then in verse 13, the second half of verse 13 to verse 15, he's concerned about the dishonor then that was shown to Jesus Christ. How deep men's sin can go without them realizing it, in contrast to the honor that the Father gave to Jesus. Here we see the great dishonor that the inhabitants of Jerusalem showed to him. Look at it there. You delivered over. You denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. There was an opportunity for you to escape from this ridiculous idea of handing over this one to be put on trial at this point. Then you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Peter is showing how suicidal it is to reject Jesus Christ. Give us murderers. Take away the author of life. You killed the author of life. He gave you life. You killed him. It is insane to reject Jesus. It's the taking, as it were, the life of the giver of life. It's pouring water on the fire of life. It's asking for the takers of life to be released into the world. Rejecting Jesus, see, is utterly anti-life. Well, who had they killed? Who is this? Who is this one that they were guilty of murdering? Do you remember? Came up in conversation this afternoon, actually. Do you remember who killed John F. Kennedy on the 22nd of November 1963? I wasn't alive at the time. It's not something that sticks enormously in my mind, but perhaps it does for you.
Perhaps you'll remember hearing that news coming across your wireless. We remember the details of the death of Kennedy, but you might forget the name of the other man who was killed on the same day. It's a crime to commit murder, but the higher the office of the one who has been killed, the higher the significance it holds for us. We even give it a special name, don't we? We call it assassination when a president is killed. Yet the assassination of a president, which is high in our mind, is nothing surely in comparison with the murder of the Prince of Life himself. In him was life, says John. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the giver of life. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And here Jesus is called the Prince of Life. And Peter is telling them that they killed him. The giver of life is himself deprived of life. That is what they are guilty of. So what Peter then is doing is proving to them that there is no reason, because this author of life was raised triumphantly from the grave, there is no reason why this one should not now snuff out your life. There isn't. Because he is the giver of life, he also is the one who can take away life. He has the authority to do so. Can you give a reason? What is your reason? What's your reason for being alive today? Why has God sustained you? Why has he given you that breath to fill your lungs? Why has he continued to supply your needs to this point? What reason have you actually to give? Who are we? Who are we to receive such blessings from him? Do you realize that? Everything that you have has been given to you by him. Why are you still alive? For justice's sake, we should be consumed utterly and forever. There's no reason to it, is there? Why am I still alive? When I am guilty because of my sin of having the author of life killed. Well, thirdly, look at this ignorance then that continues. Christ's death was no accident, see. Nor was it an afterthought in the mind of God, because, I don't know, some other idea had for bringing about men's salvation, for giving them life, for granting them blessing, for bringing them into heaven had failed. Those ritual sacrifices of animals, they didn't really work, so now we will try and find some other idea. No, this was all planned. That's what Peter is proving then, following on from these verses. All of this was planned before eternity. It was all in the eternal mind of God. Although they didn't know what they were doing, they thought they were doing the right thing. They killed the author of life by their actions. They didn't know what they were doing, but God knew what he was doing. Thankfully, it wasn't in their hands. They thought it was, but it wasn't. God always knows what he is doing. And so these people were acting in ignorance. There are many people today who are counting on their ignorance to get them past the judgment of God. Okay, do you hear this sometimes? I never went to church. I never read the Bible. I never studied religion very much. How could you possibly hold me accountable for my rejection of Jesus Christ when I just wasn't interested, really. It meant nothing to me. I was ignorant of these things. It's not my fault. When Peter says, you acted in ignorance, he's not giving, in verse 17, he's not giving them any excuses at all. Let me illustrate it like this. There are many people today who proudly tell you that they are not atheists. I'm not an atheist, I am an agnostic. And so you're supposed to think, oh well, at least you're open-minded, at least you're a little bit closer to things than those nasty atheists. R.C. Sproul says that an agnostic is actually, though, the worst kind of atheist. Because what the agnostic does is blame God for the fact that they don't believe. The agnostic says that, well, I haven't really been given enough information. If you would have made yourself known to me better, if you had given me more information, more accurate information, I would be your most faithful follower. Oh, that's foolish thinking. Heaven today is declaring to our generation, to this world, all of the time that God is. God hasn't left anything undone. Every single human being who has ever walked, who is walking in Cardiff today, who will walk in years to come, knows for certainty that God is. They do. Oh, they know that God is. Their sin isn't that they don't know about him, it's that they refuse to acknowledge him and give him the praise that is due to his name. So, next time someone says to you that they need a bit more information, you be clear in your mind that God has given them all that they need for them to repent of their sin. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 that all mankind is without excuse. The Lord Jesus did declare on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And now Peter is reaffirming that. But he's very clear, isn't he? Verse 19, you need to repent. They were ignorant because they ignored the plain teachings of Scripture, of the Bible. So the atheist and the agnostic sadly will be crying in pains eternally for their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no excuse. Forgiveness is necessary. You must repent. Every detail of the events leading up to the trial and crucifixion of the servant of God had been written down in ink prior to the event, hadn't they? That's what Peter is proving as he follows on. So if now they've studied it, they shouldn't be surprised. Nor should they, of course, be participants in the crying out for his blood. Crucify him. Crucify him, they cried, didn't they? Repent. You must repent. There is no other hope but that. It's interesting, isn't it, when Jonah, remember Jonah, how he was called to preach to the Ninevites, and he told them, didn't he, of the impending wrath, the coming, yet 40 days, and the wrath of God is coming. And as far as I read it, you might disagree with me perhaps, but as far as I read it, Jonah didn't actually call for their repentance, did he? He just told them that the wrath of God was coming. I think that's really the point of Jonah in a way, the book. The wrath is coming. But they repented, didn't they? They did repent. Why did they repent? That was all they could do, was to lie in sackcloth and ashes, to tear themselves apart, as it were, to fall down as hopeless people before God and plead that he would have mercy upon them. The wrath is coming. The wrath is coming. For your parents, for your neighbours, for your work colleagues, the wrath is coming. They have no excuse. They must repent. What else could they do? All of the excuses that people offer today, why they're not in church tonight, why they don't bother listening to the Bible, all of the excuses. Well, on that last day, I've got my wit. I've got the gift of getting out of problems. I've always got out of tough situations. What else can we do but give excuses? Anything else would be a sign of weakness. Well, the Ninevites will rise up against this present generation. They repented. And we must repent. We've got to start anew, haven't we? We've got to say, I was wrong. We've got to say that it's not the hundreds of other cars that are going in the wrong direction. It's me. I'm going in the wrong direction. Start again. Repent. Don't argue. Don't fight. Don't try and fix the problem yourself. My sister-in-law landed in Manchester Airport a few weeks back on a Friday evening, and the plane landed all well and good, and there were no problems along the journey, and the light came on for all the passengers to unbuckle themselves. And then very quickly after that, the announcement came to say, we've got a problem. The problem was this: they couldn't open the doors. They couldn't open the doors of the plane. So everybody was on the plane and they just couldn't get off. I presume there was some sort of an electrical system that surrounded the door that meant that they just couldn't open it. And they tried lots of things, but they couldn't open the doors. Trapped inside the aeroplane. Perhaps that's your worst nightmare, maybe. But I've got a bit of advice for you here, and this is what they did. I didn't give them the advice, but it's a good bit of advice. What they did was they rebooted. That's always a good thing. If you've got a problem with your computer, best thing to do is turn it off and start again. Reboot the system again. That's exactly what they did on the aeroplane. And lo and behold, the door opened for them. They just turned the systems off, started again. And that's what it means to repent, to turn, just to stop what you're doing. Reboot your life and start afresh. Begin anew. Forgiveness is necessary. There is no excuse. Forgiveness is necessary. But forgiveness is possible. The men and women who called for the author of life to be cut off, for his life to be snuffed out, they didn't know what they were doing. Of course they didn't. What were they thinking if they had stopped for a moment and thought about what they were doing in crying, crucify him? But thankfully, God knows what he is doing. We trust him. We trust him with all of our lives, every aspect of them. He knows what he is doing. What they planned for evil, God planned for good. He can do that. They killed the author of life. The author of life brings new life through his resurrection. That's what Jesus is all about. It's through his resurrection that we can walk in newness of life, because we are forgiven, because our sins have been blotted out, as he goes on to say. We can know times of refreshing, because forgiveness is possible. You must repent. You cannot walk in newness of life without repentance. So this means, doesn't it, that forgiveness from God for your sins, for my sins, is not possible for every single person. God will not forgive everyone if they continue to reject him. You must repent. The good news is that for all who repent and trust in Jesus Christ, there is a guarantee of forgiveness. But it's only for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Only they will know the blessings. These blessings that we don't have time to look at this evening. Blessings of sins blotted out. Refreshing. Do you want to know refreshment? I do. We want to be refreshed, don't we? Begins here. Begins in repentance, trusting in Jesus Christ, for the Christian as well, as we go on. And then the third blessing there, Christ will come to you. He will complete the work that he begins in you. The Lord Jesus Christ chose to raise this poor lame man from his state of being weak and needy to a position of being cleansed, to a position of being refreshed, to a position of being in the Saviour. He praised God. We should leave this place praising God, being thankful for his wonderful salvation. We don't look to ourselves. We don't look to the preacher or to men who brought us the message. We give the glory to Jesus. So many wrong things have been said by those around us. Well-meaning perhaps, yes. Things spoken in ignorance. Our friends, we sometimes talk to them about the Saviour and how much he means to us, and there's a blank look on their faces, isn't there? When they think about Jesus Christ, they think of something else, something completely different, something that's a twisted version of him. They may well be acting in ignorance. You can have compassion upon them, but it doesn't mean that they are without excuse. It doesn't mean that they don't need forgiveness. They do. They need it all the more. We need the salvation that was created on the cross. A cross that we are to blame for our rebellion. Can I just end with a lovely hymn, I don't know whether you know it, I didn't know it, of John Newton. Just speaking to us of how it was my sin that held him there. I saw one hanging on a tree. Have you seen him then, isn't it? In agony and blood, he fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never to my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death. Though not a word he spoke, my conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for your ransom paid. I die that you may live. Oh, can it be, is the refrain. Upon a tree, the Saviour died for me. My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled to think he died for me. Amen. May God bless his word to us tonight. Let's sing as we close.